And if you don't have a journal, we have some of those at the back. It's good to be together. My name is Paul Buckley. I'm the lead pastor here, and we are in a series in 1 Timothy. I'm very excited about this series. So as you turn in there, let me say that I have a lot of respect for those who work in construction and in carpentry. When I was a kid, actually, that was one of when people would ask, what do you want to be when you grow up? One of my answers was a carpenter. I actually have some skills in that area, mild skills. I still have the original napkin holder I made in seventh grade. My mom still uses it, so just so you know. And also in college, actually, I was worked for a construction company, and I got to mostly clean up after them, but I did get to do some framing, and so I'm good at framing. But let me make it very clear that when it comes to doing real carpentry and really building a home, I don't know what I'm doing, just to make that clear. And I learned that by working with a friend who does build homes, and he had us help him. He was putting an addition on his house, and he had us help him frame it. And I was good to pound the nails in the wood for the frame, but it was amazing to watch my friend Mike, this was in a church we were in Maryland years ago, after we pounded things in, to square everything and to set it in place and all these tweaks and all these things that you had to do to make sure everything was square and set in the right place. And he did it all like in 2 minutes, really fast. So he took our work and was like, boom, 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 no, 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 boom. There's a wall. And he went on to do that for the whole building. If it was left to me, the walls of that addition would be going in four totally different directions and so forth. And the point of all this is when you build a house, you need to know what you're doing. And you need to build with the right materials. You need to build in the right way. In a real house, and it applies as well to the house of God. And 1 Timothy is a letter about building the household of God. And so we want to start into this today. And I want to look at this first section that really teaches us that we need to build with the right materials for the household of God. That we, in order to build a healthy and strong church, we need to build it in the right way with the right materials. So we're going to learn about that in this whole series, but particularly today. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us understand and apply His Word. Lord, we thank You that You call us to participate in the building of Your house. And we don't necessarily know what we're doing, but Your Word and Your Spirit are given to us to teach us and to help us and direct us. And thank You so much for this amazing letter from Paul to Timothy that's been preserved for our sake, for our local church, among Your whole church today, to hear and to learn from and to be changed by. So help us, we pray. Help me to teach well and clearly. Help us to hear from You. And help us, Lord, to apply these things in our lives and in our life and mission as a church, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. God's word, 1 Timothy 1, 1 through 11. I want to take us through this and to learn from it and to learn about the importance and nature of right teaching. The bottom line here is a healthy church depends on right teaching, and so we must build on the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll look at three subpoints. Right teaching matters, right teaching produces love, and right teaching gets the law of God right. So first, right teaching matters. Paul starts by telling Timothy that he is to confront certain persons. We see that in verses 3 and 6, this labeling of certain persons. These are individuals who are in the church, from what we can tell. There are certain individuals who are, they have some degree of influence. They might be some of the elders among the church. We're not sure. They have influence and they are teaching a different doctrine. If you remember, perhaps, if you've read through the story of Paul's interaction with the church in Ephesus, he actually warns the elders as he's on his way to Jerusalem, expecting never to see them again. He warns them in Acts chapter 20. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Well, it looks like there's some sort of wolf behavior going on here. I don't think it's quite to the point where they're full wolves. They're still in the church, and they're not at that point where Paul is actually accusing them of what we would call heresy. But he does tell Timothy to charge them not to teach different doctrines. That's related to the word that you may hear at times, once in a while, heterodoxy, which means literally different worship, but it means, we use it in a way to speak of different teaching. So what's going on here is heterodoxy versus heresy. That's an important thing to distinguish. Heresy is an untruth which basically undoes truth in some way. It undermines truth, and if someone follows in heresy and lives in it, they will cut themselves off from essential truth by living a lie, denial of that truth. That will cut themselves off from the grace of God that's ours in Christ. So it's very serious when someone wanders into heresy. Heterodoxy is a little different. Heterodoxy is where someone is basically distracting from the truth as we know it in Scripture. So they can actually be emphasizing a truth of Scripture, but in a way that takes you away from the central truths. So it's a different doctrine, it's a different system of doctrine than what the Scriptures teach. That's important to note, and we're going to dig into it more. So it's a real problem in Ephesus that Paul wants Timothy to address. He wants him to charge these certain persons not to teach this heterodoxy. Now, he names a heterodoxy in their case. He says it's the teaching of myths and endless genealogies. These people are teaching myths. They're teaching things that are probably not true, fiction. Now, there's nothing wrong with myths and fiction, by the way. That's not what Paul's saying, and he references those sorts of things elsewhere. So it's not that there isn't a place for fiction, but when you engage things that aren't truths as central truths, that's when the problem starts. So these are myths that are not just like, wow, that's a cool story, a myth about this thing. They're actually myths that are put front and center as something important for them to understand. So that's what's going on. And endless genealogies. They are taking time. And the genealogies, remember we went through Genesis and we encountered genealogies. There are these genealogies in Scripture that detail people's names and how long they lived and who they're related to and so forth. And so these people are making something about those genealogies in a way that is different doctrine, is a twisting of doctrine. Now, we don't know the particulars, but we do know historically that these things have gone on. Kabbalist Judaism and Kabbalist Christianity is essentially this sort of stuff where you're taking Scripture and you're using it in a way that is not the intention of Scripture. There's stuff from the day. Actually, there's commentary you can find, and an example, actually, of some commentary related to what I think Paul's dealing with here from a little bit after this chronologically is the following. A quote, "In all my whole life, I have not looked into the mystical book of Agada but once, and then I looked into it and found it thus written, 175 sections of the law, where it is written, he spake, he said, he commanded, they are for the number of the years of our father Abraham." That's interesting. "And a little after, 147 psalms, which are written in the book of Psalms, are for the number of the years of our father Jacob." So this book actually is it's a revered book. He's saying, you know, the number of times where it says, you must do this, or so forth. It's for the years of Abraham. And the number of Psalms is for the years of Jacob. But where does that come from? I mean, it may be that the numbers are the same, but is that really what the Psalms and the years of Jacob are about? It's a myth. And this is what Paul is saying. These guys are pursuing endless genealogies. They're trying to draw things out of Scripture that are really not the intent of Scripture. This continues today. Maybe you've heard the Bible code. Anyone here heard of the Bible code? This idea that if you go through the Bible and you basically look at the letters and every ninth letter or whatever you mark, it actually will predict things. And so they assert that it predicted the assassination of Yitzhak Rabin. By the way, just so you know, they also predicted the assassination of Yasser Arafat, which never happened, and other things. And just so you know, researchers have used the same methodology with the novel Moby Dick, and found the prediction of Indira Gandhi's assassination and so forth. So you can do it with anything, and without getting into that, it's a lot of fudge factor. You can make it say what you want. But it's that same idea that you're taking the Bible and using it in a way that's not the intent. It's different doctrine. Now, there might be some interesting things with the numbers and the names, but the intent isn't to develop some sort of doctrine in these ways from it. Now, we may not have these particular doctrines to deal with, but there are other heterodoxies around us. Really, any time we take the truths of Scripture and we displace their importance to one another and as a whole, in some way, we are practicing heterodoxy. If we don't emphasize the right things the right way, we can stray into heterodoxy. So there's lots of potential heterodoxies out there. I know of some. There's one thinking among the church, both in the United States and elsewhere, that the key thing in the Christian life is spiritual warfare. And the key thing that's behind the progress of the church is tearing down these strongholds. And the key way that you tear down those strongholds is you gather together for worship and prayer. And you worship and worship and worship until somehow you displace the spiritual strongholds. And they crumble, and then the church can grow. Now, is that entirely untrue? No. But is it the core of what the church is about and what the mission of the church is about? I don't think so. There are other heterodoxies out there. I would submit to you that many of the concerns of Christians at times for things such as politics or conspiracy theories related to politics can end up being a functional heterodoxy. If you are more taken and more interested in these sorts of things, what's going on in politics, what's going on with theories, conspiracy theories behind politics, then you are with the gospel and the work of the church and the life and mission of the church around the gospel, you are living in heterodoxy. Don't miss that. We can do this with miraculous healings too. Miraculous healings are what God does. He's done that in our midst, and we pray for that. But there are churches, and I've, in seasons of my Christian life, found myself in heterodoxy around miraculous healing. I know of churches and networks of churches where that is the central thing, the pursuit of miraculous healing, and even to the point of forgetting the gospel. These are all heterodoxies. And the problem with them is they can seem legitimate because they are in Scripture, and they can seem harmless, but they can be very destructive. And that's what Paul's after with Timothy. He wants Timothy to address the church there in Ephesus to teach certain persons not to do this, but to build with the right materials. He says it there that these things lead promote speculations in verse 4. Rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Do you see that there in verse 4? They promote speculations. They promote people thinking about these things that are peripheral and not definitive. They're not sure. They're not definite. It's not that any sort of speculation is wrong, but these certain teachers are basically making these speculations front and center rather than promoting the stewardship of God that is by faith in God, faith in the gospel. That word stewardship actually is a word literally which means household management. Interesting, isn't that? We know the theme in Timothy, 1 Timothy, of the household of God. And so what Paul's saying is that this sort of stuff, rather than walking according to the household management that God has, where the gospel's at the center, and that produces the life and mission of the church, these things are distracting from that. They're distracting from how to manage, how to build the household of God by faith. Faith in God, faith in the gospel. That's what Paul's saying here. And it's such an important lesson for us. We need to build wisely and well. And if we don't, it will harm us. There will be damage that comes sooner or later. Our home, we bought our home in 2002. We love our home. God provided our home, and it was at a great price, great location, and there's so many things we love about our home. But one thing we've noticed as we've been there over the years is that the original builder cut corners in many different ways that we're having to deal with at this point. One of the most significant ways is he used the material called masonite. That sounds like a fantastic thing to use to build a house, masonite. You know, it must be a mason, rock solid. And anyone here know what masonite is? Masonite is basically compressed cardboard, and they used it to build things. There's lots of things built with masonite that are fine, but there's one thing you don't want to use masonite for. Anything exterior, and all of our siding is made of masonite. And if you don't keep it sealed and painted like thoroughly, always, it will absorb water, right? Cardboard, you know, compressed cardboard, and it flakes. So if you inspect our house, please don't. But if you inspect our house, you will see there are these shingles that are growing and flaking off, and we have to keep those painted or replace them. We're kind of replacing it bit by bit. Basically, at some point, we have a $20,000 to $40,000 job to put legitimate siding on our house because it wasn't built with the right materials. The church is called to build with the right materials, to not make much of things that are not centrally important, but to keep focused on the gospel, the most important building material. So let me ask, is this your commitment? Is this your orientation? And maybe even more pointed is, what things are the possible items of focus that would displace the right building materials we're going to get to? The right building material is the gospel. Are there other things that function as you think about your local church, if this is your local church, as you think about King of Grace? Are there other things that are most prominent in your mind about what we should be about? One thing that I've noticed over the years, there can be this mindset that seems legitimate, and it's been named by some as semper reformanda. That's just a Latin phrase that means always reforming. It's a legitimate part of what we're called to do, as we think about our church, to be thinking, how can we grow? How can we be better at what we're about? But it has this subtle danger that semper reformanda can become semper complaining, and the way that we think about the church can be mostly in terms of, this thing needs to be fixed. This thing needs to be fixed. And so let me submit to you, if that is, when you think about King of Grace, the first thing that comes to mind is, oh, we got to fix this thing. We got to fix that thing. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a place for critique, right? But when it becomes the center of your experience, something's off. And we're called to build with the right materials. We're called to build around the gospel. And so what we ought to be thinking about most of all is, thank God for the glorious gospel of grace that makes us into new people, that I live and I'm forgiven, and that gospel is what we seek to feature here, and there's fruit being produced. That is one heterodoxy that I think can be subtle and dangerous, and there might be others. But what are those things for you? What are the things that you tend to focus on that aren't meant to be central, aren't meant to be the chief building materials? You're going to build your house with masonite if you use that thing as how you build King of Grace. So, right teaching matters. Paul goes on, right teaching produces love. Verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Interesting, Paul is saying that the aim of this, building rightly, is to produce love. And of course, we read that and we think, yes, love is the highest virtue. Love is at the core of who God is. Love is really what the law of God is about. It's about loving God. And there's no one who loves more than God himself. He loves supremely. We know the extent of his love, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God, in his great love for us, loving us before time began, he set his affections on us, loving us as he loves the Son, as the Son loves the Father. He has loved us that way, and therefore he planned out that the Son would come and die in our place for our sins, paying for our sins completely, that he would rise again on the third day, victorious over sin and death. And through simple faith in him, we are forgiven and we are added into the family of God. We are safe and secure. We know him. We can live in his love. And so love is glorious, and God is a God of love. And Paul is saying here that the aim of the charge to avoid heterodoxy is to pursue right teaching in order to produce love. Faithful right teaching produces love. Heterodoxy does not, and it even can destroy love. If you want love to be the result, then stay away from heterodoxy. Pursue right truth, the Bible, right doctrine, sound doctrine. Now, Paul goes on in here to give some of the details of that. He says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The fruit of faithful teaching is love. But Paul is saying there's soil and there's a tree and so forth that produces that fruit, actually. And what does that look like? He wants to describe this. Why is he doing that here, though? What's going on? Well, remember, he's teaching Timothy, giving Timothy what he needs to confront the certain persons who are building wrongly. And so he wants Timothy not only to identify the right materials versus the wrong one, but he wants Timothy to identify the right sort of person versus the wrong sort of person. So we're after producing love, and someone who has been affected by the gospel, by the right truth, you will see a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's what he's saying. Now that's consistent with the rest of Scripture, because when the good news of Christ does its work, it produces these things, which in turn produce love. This has been the promise of God, he says in Ezekiel 36, of his people. In the context of them sinning, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. He does that through the new birth. He creates a new heart in us. A pure heart. It's important to understand these things, by the way. We understand that we have sin in our hearts, and there's other scriptures we can look at that make that very clear. Let's be careful that we don't forget, if you're a new creation in Christ, there's a pure heart in there. There's a heart that's a different heart, a remade heart. And yes, there's still weakness, there's still struggles, but there's something different going on there. There's a pure heart, a heart free from pollution, a heart that comes from the life of the Holy Spirit in us and produces love in our lives. And we are to guard that heart. Proverbs 4, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Paul tells Timothy, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Paul also speaks in this sentence about a good conscience. The conscience is our awareness, our awareness of our moral state. And a good conscience is a conscience that is free from lingering guilt, lingering sense that I'm doing something wrong here, the lingering sense that I'm not really living honestly here. And the gospel addresses that, because the gospel provides for forgiveness where we can be honest with our sin. It provides for cleansing, and then it calls us to the fellowship of living in the light together. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And then Paul says in Acts 24, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Paul's aware of the gift of a clear conscience and the duty to preserve a clear conscience. I didn't include the verse, but I find it so helpful, the verse 1 John. In chapters 1 and 2, it talks about living in the light, confessing our sins. That's how we practice this. We live before one another and before the gospel together to preserve and live in that clear conscience. He also mentions a sincere faith, a faith that's without compromise. It's a sincere, genuine faith versus a faith that might be mere intellectual assent. Intellectual assent's important. We can think through things and realize, I believe that. I believe Jesus died for the sins of his people and rose again. I believe that. I'm convinced of it. But genuine faith is not just being convinced in your mind. It's actually embracing that. Not only do I believe it, but I want it. I receive Jesus. I don't just believe in him, but I receive him. That's what genuine faith looks like. Paul encourages Timothy about this. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. That's interesting because we know Timothy struggled at times with doubts of some sort. So this sincere faith doesn't mean you don't have doubts, but there's something going on inside of you, a real faith, a real trusting of God that comes as a gift. Now, these things are produced, a sincere faith, a clear conscience, a pure heart, a good conscience, a pure heart, are produced by the gospel, by the good news of Christ. And that's what Paul's driving at here in this. And we can look throughout Scripture. The effect of the gospel is to produce these things. It's interesting to just look at the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And I think this shows us. So there's this interesting conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus in John 3. And Jesus says in there, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? So Jesus has told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must have a new birth, not just a fleshly birth, not just a natural human birth, but a spiritual birth, something that makes you a different human being. And so Nicodemus is like, what are you talking about? And without getting into all the truth behind it, that verse in Ezekiel 36 actually is what Jesus is talking about here. He answers him later this way in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What is the answer for Nicodemus? How does this happen? When you look at the one lifted up on the cross and put your hope in him, that's when you experience the new birth. That's when you get this pure heart. That's when you experience a sincere faith. That's when your conscience is cleansed. 1 Peter says something similar. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, the gospel being that truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. So the gospel produces a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith, and these are the soil, the tree that produces the fruit called love. So do you want to see love grow in your life and in the life of the church? Then build with the right materials. Build on the good news of Jesus. Center on that. Right teaching produces love. Third and final point. Right teaching gets the law right. Paul continues in verse 6, certain persons, these people, by swerving from these have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. It's just interesting side note to see that these people are very confident about what they're saying. Just a side note to recognize, confidence does not necessarily equate with truth. It doesn't matter how confident someone might be or how many likes they get on their Facebook post, they could be totally wrong and seem totally right. These people seem like they know what they're talking about, and yet they have swerved. They have swerved away from the truth. They have swerved away from right teaching, from the gospel, into these things they're so confident about. They think they're teachers of the law, and yet they've twisted the law, and they're not getting it. Then Paul goes on to say, now we know that the law is good. The problem here isn't with the law. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for, then, this long list of sinful behaviors and lifestyles. It's interesting, too, you can look at these descriptions, they're dual ones, they go hand in hand. And in the original language act, did they come across like a rap of rebuke, because they're poetic. And so Paul is going through this list, and if you go through the list, actually, I think I have a table to post, they actually line up with the Ten Commandments. If you could post that table, there you go. So you can go through, and almost all, I think 9 out of 10, more or less, are addressed through these descriptions. And that makes sense, of course. Paul's talking about the law of God, and the law of God in the most basic presentation in Scripture is the Ten Commandments. These are the commands of God. The law of God is basically the commands of God. And the law of God is good. The law of God describes the nature of God. The law of God is really what love looks like, by the way, love for God and love for others. And you can divide the commandments up. The first 4 are about loving God. The last 6 are about loving one another. And so they're the commands of God to love. That's what the law is, certainly in the Ten Commandments capturing that. In the covenantal commandments under the Mosaic covenant, but also in the New Testament commands in the New Covenant, there are more commands in the New Covenant than there are in the Old Covenant. That's the law of God. So the law of God is good, it's right. But notice what Paul says. These commands are laid down not for the just. Not for the just, but for the unrighteous. Interesting. Now, important side note, this particular section of Scripture is not everything that Paul says about the law. There are other aspects that we can talk about. But there's a core thing here that's really important. Really important in light of what Paul is doing to teach Timothy to build the church in Ephesus, and really important for us to understand. The law is not for the just. The law is for sinful people. But you may ask, I don't understand. I thought the law is good. I thought the law is love. So why would it function that way? Well, the law by itself cannot produce love. The law is not some sort of magic formula for a higher spirituality. That's what's going on with these certain teachers. They think it's somehow, if we can get into the law and unlock the Bible code, it's in the genealogies maybe, or it's in some other thing. If we get in there and can unlock the Ten Commandments, there's a code there, we'll get the secret, and then we'll be mature. It isn't some magic formula for higher spirituality. It is powerful truth to convict sinners. So it doesn't produce love, it convicts sinners of their sin. That's what the law does, that's how it functions. The law is not the pathway to love. That's really important to get. And just as those in the church in Ephesus can misunderstand this and build poorly, we can do the same. We can miss this important point. What is the recipe for love? Memorize the law and just do it? All that's going to do is show you your sin, which is an important thing. But it's not going to make you one who loves. What's the recipe for love? We just talked about it. One simple answer, always the best answer, Jesus. The gospel producing a changed life, the gospel nurturing and strengthening a changed life, the gospel being used by changed lives to affect others, the gospel producing in a person's life these qualities of a pure heart, a cleansed conscience, a sincere faith, that can't help but result in love. When you're connected to Jesus in faith, when you've turned from your sins and yourself and you put your faith in Him, not your law-keeping, realizing that you are an utter failure in law-keeping and you put your eyes on Christ alone and focus and live on Him, then you will find by His life in you and by your relationship with Him along with the people of God that you actually start obeying the law and loving Him and loving others. That's the pathway to law-keeping. And that's what Paul's getting at. These people think they know what they're talking about. They're actually working contrary to God's plan. It's interesting to know when Paul is dealing with this issue and presenting this gospel of grace that is all grace, Christ alone has done it, we simply believe and receive it, he's aware that people are going to struggle with this. And so he says in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus? We're baptized into His death. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. What's Paul's answer to these people who would accuse grace of somehow producing sin? He's saying no, because grace is connected to you being united to Christ. When you come to Him, you are joined to Him, and you die to your old self with Jesus on the cross. And there's new life in you via His resurrection, life in you. And therefore, how can you live that old way? You're connected to Jesus. He's in you. He's changed you. He's changing you. Romans 8, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Spirit of God now dwells in you. As you have fixed your eyes on Jesus and received Him, the Spirit is in you. And so Paul says in Galatians 5, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh, your fallen humanity, are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And he goes on to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. And then Paul finishes in verse 10 to make it clear, if it hasn't been clear already, that these Ten Commandments are given to confront sinners. And then it says, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So he's making the connection there. That sound doctrine comes from the gospel at the center. And the gospel and sound doctrine will produce righteousness. And so all these disobediences that are listed are contrary to the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God to produce this sort of lifestyle of obedience and love in people. This is so important to understand. And it isn't just theory. It affects us and how we live day to day, how we relate to others, how we relate to God in very real ways. It affects how we build this church. It affects what we think and say and do in this church. It affects how you live your life. The call here is to build well. Don't build your house like the younger brothers and the three little pigs. Because life, the world, the devil, the flesh will come and huff and puff and blow that house down. But build your house on the rock of Jesus, the gospel, and commit to do that together. That's what this is about, guys. This is a church. The church is called to build on the gospel together, to center on the gospel. I'm so grateful for how you've done that, and I skipped over the illustration from COVID. All the temptations to be heterodox during COVID. Weren't there so many? So many things that we could focus on and fight over? Legitimate disagreements that were speculations of some sort because we just didn't know. And yet I'm grateful that you guys chose to keep the main thing, and to be gracious to one another. There are churches that no longer exist because they failed to do that. They failed to build well. I'm grateful for you and your understanding and commitment to this. Let us afresh commit to this as a church. Let me suggest in closing, real quick, sorry it's taking a little longer, but three practical things you can do. First, if you've never read the Gospel Primer, get it. I think we have it on the shelf. If you can't afford that, we will buy it for you. Read the Gospel Primer. Second, talk with your friends, your fellow church members, about these truths, about these ideas, and not just in a theoretical way, but what sorts of things have distracted me from building well? And then third, of course, commit to plug in relationally and walk together with those who are building well. If you're part of this church, commit to this church, to the life of this church, the worship of this church. If another, then commit there. But understand, you're called to build well these ways. Let's just reflect on those things, and then Pastor Toby will come up to transition us to communion.